Been some time, but we get to come back to the book of Luke. Been a few weeks. Luke chapter 19. We want to look at the first 11 verses, 1 through 11, concerning the salvation of a little man named Zacchaeus. We'll work through verse by verse, kind of. If some things sound familiar with what you heard earlier, it's probably my fault. These things are on my heart, and I'm not sure I can separate them. And so you'll hear some of the same things. But we move a little bit more where we considered earlier the new covenant and what it is. It is an unconditional covenant. Now we want to consider what it is. This thing that is called salvation, what it is. And I believe Zacchaeus and the things around him give us an opportunity to consider when it began and where it ends. So beginning at verse 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. The narrative of Luke here, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, catches our Lord coming into Jericho, kind of mid-step, if you will. He's passing through it at this very moment. And behold, take notice, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. And he was rich. We have, in our studies of Luke, read of the rich man that hoarded up for himself treasures on earth in Luke chapter 12. Also of the rich man that fared sumptuously every day until the day of his death. And that he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments, in Luke 16. We read of the rich young ruler that went away sorrowing because he could not follow after Christ for the love he had to his riches, in Luke 18. And here is a rich chief publican. I'm reminded of the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30. Turn there for just a moment. It sounds like rich people don't have anything at all to do with the salvation of God, but that's not so. But let's remember what the Lord is doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, brethren, you see your calling, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, God has chosen, and things which are not, to bring to not things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so we do have an instance where the Lord works, or is going to work in a publican, a sinner. And he was rich. Verse 3, and he sought, Zacchaeus did, to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because of the multitude. And explains why he was having a problem, because seeing the Lord, because he was little of stature. And it's interesting because As long as he tried to see Jesus from the perspective of the masses, he'd never see him. What a thought. To see Jesus, we must have a view that is higher than the world's view. And he ran before, because he couldn't see Jesus, he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Christ knew Zacchaeus. We have nothing whatsoever in Scripture that they had ever been introduced before. It had come a path that crossed at all. Nothing. But Christ, by this text, knew him by his name and called for him to come down from that tree. One of the interesting things about having been away recently was one of the many trees that I got to see that we don't see up here was this one. A sycamore tree in the Scriptures. Elsewhere it's called. We are told what the tree is. And it's quite the tree. It's, in one respect, kind of ugly. After it goes up a little bit, it looks kind of like it's barkless. It's just kind of clean. So he may have spent some effort trying to get up this thing. It's a tight bark, unlike some of the others that are broad, like a cottonwood or something. But I'm not an arborist by any stretch of the imagination, but I just, as soon as I saw that tree, my dad showed me that. It's like, cool. My mind went right to Zacchaeus. And I thought about him climbing up that tree to see the Lord. It's a real account of a real person that lived in Jesus' day. But he calls him down by name and says, for today, I must abide at thy house. Why Zacchaeus? A wealthy chief publican. Why him? Do you ever ask those questions? You must, as you read the Scriptures. Why did the Lord do this? Why was it this one? Why not that one? Why? And your only answer, the only answer you should settle with, is one that you can get from the Word of God. There are a lot of questions in here we can ask. I need to take you through a few of these. There were two demoniacs of Gadara recorded by the evangelist Matthew. Why the one and not the other? Matthew 8, verse 28. They were both equally in distress, crying night and day, living in the tombs, cutting themselves with knives, harassing and threatening anyone that came near to them. But Christ, by the word of God, only dealt with one of them. And when he did, there was a significant change that came over that man in an instant, if you will. When the inhabitants of that city over in Gadara came out to see what Jesus had done, they found that one man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And that awesome power that Christ showed in the salvation of this one scared these people out of their wits. It says, and they were afraid. They didn't know what to do with this man, Jesus. But why him and not the other? You have to ask the question. You got to ask the question. Again, there was one impotent man among so many of a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, of halt, withered. Have you walked through the section of Scripture in John chapter 3? As you read it, did you put yourself in the Lord's place and see what was going on and how He walked through the crowd? And there they all were waiting for the moving of the water. But Jesus walked through the midst of them all, secretly, privately, and came to that man. By the word of God, we know that He did not deal with another one there, just that man. Why him? Why him over all the others that were there in need and desperate for healing? Jesus looked at him as he lay there. Wilt thou be made whole? And then the man confesses to him, I have nothing by which I can do anything to help my state. No one can help me get into the water. By the time it's stirred, someone else has gotten in. I can't do anything to change my lot. You know, interesting. Jesus came to him. But they were all like that. They all were. There was the woman which had an issue of blood for 12 years that but touched the hem of Christ's garments and received instantaneous healing. She felt it in her body. Why was she singled out above all of the others that were touching him? Why, the disciples even asked the question, why? They said, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched you? They asked the question. We ought to ask these questions. But the answer has to come from the Word of God, or you can't get it right. Jesus drew her out from among the masses. Drew her out and the others out on purpose. From all of them, He brought them forth. Today is Zacchaeus' day. And I think it's interesting. Where Zacchaeus thought that he was the one coming to Christ, all along the truth is Christ was coming to him. Jesus had come to see him today. Every seemingly chance act of Zacchaeus was being directed by the eternal purpose of God. Nothing left of circumstance for him and those like him. Why, I'm going to say it. A lot of people are afraid of it. You're not. And praise God, you're not. Zacchaeus was predestinated by God to be in the right place at just the precise moment when Jesus would come. He would look up and see him and call him by name. Everything about Zacchaeus and you, if you know the Lord, everything about him conspired together according to the will of God to bring him to Christ on that day. Why? I'd like to lay out some things that most of you already know about the working of God and salvation. According to the Scriptures, God foreknew Zacchaeus. Before God's creative works, He knew Zacchaeus. Don't you take what the world says. You take what the Bible says. I'm drawing this from the Word of God. We're going to go through this. If the Bible tells me, and it does, that God elected some, that means He selected, He chose out some, and He did that before the foundation of the world, then He must have first foreknew it. Foreknowledge is the Lord's special, intimate, and loving knowledge of one from eternity. Obviously, if you believe in the Bible, God knows all things. Okay? Consider these scriptures. Psalm 147, verse 5. I have written notes in the Bible that take me to all these places. Every time I come to this subject, I see that scripture, I follow these, I go here. That's what we do. I can't remember all these myself. And you make these notes in your Bible because they're important. They lead you to other things. But let's just consider for a moment, before we get into foreknowledge, let's just talk about how God knows everything. God, to Him, there's nothing unknown. Before He ever set in motion this universe, He knew the end from the beginning. There's no surprise to God. It is all according to His will. But let's consider it. It says there, David the psalmist, by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. There's no limit to the understanding of God about all of these things. No limit. Now that's hard for us to fathom, but we do believe it. Mark it down. In Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Acts 15. Verse 18. Another, you ought to make a note. Follow these through. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. No surprises. Nothing. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. And then stay there, because I'd like to read Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, notice, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. He knows everything before He had done anything. I think I say that. In Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Who did what? Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's God. He knows everything. Now, but foreknowledge is this. For example, in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, God foreknew Jeremiah. Notice this. And this is how it is for the people of God. And we're going to move to that in a moment. This all pertains to every child of God, to all of the elect in Christ. He says there, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. That's foreknowledge. It's a special knowledge which God took of Jeremiah. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Now I call that predestination. And I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. So, with God, He knew him before he was ever in any concept of a seed in a woman's belly. And before that, He had already ordained that he should be such and such. That's predestination. So, God, and to move on with foreknowledge, a special knowledge again of someone. Notice this. God foreknew the nation of Israel from all of the other nations. So it means that it's a special knowledge of this one. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. If you get in that neighborhood, you're close, okay? I'm always stumbling around. I try to think of that song of the books of the Bible. Amos 3, 2. The Lord, and it is Jesus, by the way. You only have I known from all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your iniquities. He says, now God knew all the other nations, but he's saying, I know you like I don't know them. So that's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is the first of five building blocks guaranteeing the salvation of some from among fallen humanity. I want to take a minute to consider these texts and turning to Romans 8, verse 28. Now these apply to Zacchaeus, and they apply to everyone that will ever come to faith in Christ. Romans 8, 28. We said, remember I said, everything about Zacchaeus conspired together, and here you have it. Everything is conspiring together for the people of God, the elect of God. They will. It all conspires together for their good. Notice this. And we, Paul, writing to the Roman saints of the churches in Rome, we know, we ought to know, if you don't know, you need to get in the Bible. We know, we ought to have this down, that all things, without exception, work together for good to them that love God. Everything conspires together for our good. To them who are the called according to His purpose. So then, now, let's explain how that works. That's what he's doing now in verses 29 and following. We're explaining, how does it all conspire? Because God's at work from beginning to end. He begins it and He finishes it. For whom? He did predestinate. Emphatic. For whom? Is not a thing. He's talking about someone. He's talking about the elect of God. For whom He did foreknow. He did predestinate. One can't understand predestination without first being one can't be predestinated without first being known by God. There's an order. He's a God of order. And so He reveals His mind and how this works. We get a view into the eternal mind. One can't be predestinated without first being known, which we're moving to. Predestination marks out, because the rest of the verse, He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. It marks out, predestination does, the course of the one foreknown. And only them. No one else. If He doesn't foreknow that one, then there's no use going with the rest of the prescription here. They're not predestinated. They're not called. They're not justified. And they're not glorified. It's these that it pertains to particularly. And predestination marks that one out to a certain specific destination. Both foreknowledge and predestination are emphatic. Did foreknow. Did predestinate to a certain end. What? To be conformed. The lives of these to whom this relates will become fashioned beyond question, like unto the image of the Son of God. Now, we may not understand all of that, but it's guaranteed that every one of the elect of God will be fashioned according to His image. They will look like Him in their actions. One day, the bodies of these that this applies to will be fashioned like unto the glorious body in Philippians 3:21. But now, their lives, our lives, will be patterned after the life of the blessed Son of God. Why? I've got chapter and verse. Luke 1, verses 74 and 75. Luke 1, 74 and 75. Tucked away, you'd almost hardly ever read it, maybe once in a great while. That He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. We're being conformed to His image. To what end? For what purpose? That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So in addition to that, Romans 8, verse 30, picking up, moreover whom? Again, don't lose the fact that he's talking about someone in particular. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, this is what we call an effectual calling. It's a calling which is said to be, and it is, irresistible. That's why some hear the gospel, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and some don't. Some hear the voice of Christ in John 5, 24, we considered it this morning, and they have life. Some don't. Why? Because there's not been the effectual calling. None of this pertains to them. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul thanks God. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which you heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. In John 6, verse 44, we're told about this calling. No man can come to me. Jesus said that. Except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. How is that ordained by the Lord? Through the preaching of the gospel, the elect of God will come to Christ and believe. It points out who he is, and we believe it is he, and we rejoice. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it's in the middle of something. I just need to say the part here that belongs to what we're considering, that God had separated him from his mother's womb and called me by his grace. We were talking about this morning. Without any respect to anything I've done, anything about me, he called me by his grace. So we move into that. And whom he called, in chapter 8 of Romans again, whom he called, them he also justified freely, if you will, by his grace. Well, think about that. Without any cause in those receiving it. Justification is God imputing the righteousness of Christ to the sinner, the one for whom he died. It's clear that the righteousness of Christ has not been imputed to everyone without exception, or they would come to Christ. He has imputed his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to us, the elect of God, and we will believe in him. Justification is God imputing the righteousness of Christ to the sinner for whom he died. Because Christ received the imputation of the sins of the elect at his death, so those same elect receive the declaration of Christ's righteousness, not when we believe, but when Christ died on the cross. That took place when he died on the cross. That's when the elect of God were justified from their sins before God, when Jesus died. Our justification was for no other reason but that God freely bestowed it upon us. It has absolutely nothing to do with merit or worth in the one justified. I want you to look at Romans chapter 3 and at verses. We want to read from verse 19 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 26. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No one can then justify themselves by what they do. There's no merit, no worth. It's impossible because they are dead, condemned, guilty of the law of God, transgressing it. So therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And you'll find that in a number of scriptures. I want to not read these. I want to put these down for the record. Genesis 15, verse 6, Psalm 32, verse 2, Psalm 106, verses 30 and 31, and others. But he makes a reference to them. There's a witness there concerning the righteousness of God without the law. And you'll find it there. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Not us. What it's telling us is, by his act of obedience, we have been accounted righteous because of him. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ. It's what he did when he came. He demonstrated himself to be the Holy One of God, the righteous Son of God. He kept the law in our place. In other words, it's based on Christ's merit. That's why God does anything for us. It's him. It's based on Christ's merit to all and on all them that believe. In other words, it's manifested that you have received the righteousness of Christ. It's been counted to you when you believe. But it happened at the cross. And there's no difference. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, black, white, red, whatever. There's no difference. He says, for all have sinned. In other words, no one has any merit. No one has any worth among humanity. And they come short of the glory of God. Being what? So it emphasizes now this desperate situation. It emphasizes that being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a covering, an atonement through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Not anything about us. To declare his righteousness. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So it goes on. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The end of the purpose of God for the elect is to be brought into a state of the blessed Son of God after his death, burial and resurrection, glorified. To be like him, even in our bodies. Why? What a record we have. Job 14, verse 14. Probably someone that lived before the flood. So far back, this man knew. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. He knew he was going to be changed into the same image of the Son of God. One day in his body. Again in Job 19 verse 26. After my skin worms destroy this body. He knew this and so do we. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. We shall all be glorified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Notice this. Really, you'd be really be blessed to read this and think through these parts in this text. For we know, brethren, he's writing to the Corinthians, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling, this tent that we have of a body of flesh, we know that if our earthly house were dissolved, and it looks like it's going to be, except that Christ comes, we have a building of God in house, not made. And that means it's a permanent one. We won't change like this again. This is going to be laid down, and then we come into the eternal body, if you will, in like Christ. We have a building and house not made with hands. It's not derived from Adam. It's derived from the Son of God. Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. And tell me, we don't. If you know the Lord, you know you're groaning. We have a brother in the emergency room this morning. In the last year, he suffered a setback after setback after setback. Probably four or five serious setbacks in the last year. We have a couple of brethren like that. But that's, we don't have a hope in this body. This is going to happen to this thing. It's going to be laid down in the dust. But one day, the expectation of sons of God is to be brought into the very form in body, like unto our Lord, glorious body. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with a house which is from heaven. It's coming. It's coming. We're looking forward to it. Well, there are a lot of things. By the promise of God, we look forward to. One day, we're going to lay it down, and we're going to have a new body. Why, Paul says it again. You talk about being glorified. 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. Verses 51 through 54. The subject, the coming of the Lord and the glorification of the saints. It's tucked away in this. Behold, Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. It may not be necessary that we all die. By the looks of things, I kind of thought, and I hope I'm not misunderstood, that we'd see the Lord come. It's possible that Mrs. Thurman and I will die before the coming of the Lord. But I still expect He's coming soon. I have a hard time thinking past my lifetime. But how in the world can it go much longer? He come in our cousins, our nieces and nephews, and our grandchildren's life. Somewhere in there. We're not picking out a time or a date. But it's so near. But you know what? If I got to lay down again, it's all right. Because I'm laid down in hope of the resurrection. I'll live again. He says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. What a day. It's a momentous day. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it is that fast at the last trump. For the trump of God shall sound. Beyond question, it will sound. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass. That is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's gone as a thing of the past. Never to die again. Never. No threat whatsoever of death touching us. And one more. Tucked away in 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. We read verse 1 today. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Huh. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Wow. Zacchaeus didn't know of all of that at the moment. But I believe if he kept to the Word of God, he would learn these things in the days ahead. Those days following. And how is that? He would derive it from the Word of God. Every child of God that fills his soul, feeds his soul. A faithful diet of God's word will learn the truths that we're talking about today and more. And they're comforting to us, are they not? We find great comfort in this. So verse 6 in Luke chapter 19. Almost done. And what'd he do, Zacchaeus, what'd he do? He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. By Luke's context, and that's important, we want to always know what the context is. The pronoun they refers to the multitude. Chapter 18, verse 36. And it's picked up, it's stayed that way since. Notice what the multitude did. They murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. The multitude did that. It was this same crowd. We talked about not having a world view. We got to have a view, a heavenly view of the Son of God. It was the same crowd that rebuked blind Bartimaeus from crying out to the Lord in Luke 18. Remember that? Yet after the Lord restored his sight, they turned to praising God in Luke 18, verse 43. Remember that? And here the multitude criticizes Jesus for coming into a publican's house, a man that is a sinner. To them, they wonder how it was. Most likely, I'm asking the question, what were they thinking? They wondered how it was that Christ, the Christ of God, could be so duped in becoming a guest in the house of a chief publican. Does Christ support the Roman taxation against the nation of Israel? What is this? The masses always misunderstood Christ at his work. The fact that they were fickle says as much. They vacillated between joy and condemnation. In a few days, Christ will enter into Jerusalem and the masses will rejoice and praise God with a loud voice in Luke 19, 37. And about 2 days later, they'll begin crying out, condemning him, crucify him, crucify him, in Luke 23. This is the mind of the Christless world. And that's us, by the way, but for the grace of God. But Christ came. The good news is he came to save sinners. In 1 Timothy 1:15, I think we read it earlier today. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. No child of God would argue this point. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And every one of us, if we have a right mind about us, just my person, I'm that chief sinner. And you, before the Lord, are that chief sinner. Well, I want you to consider, Christ came to save the ungodly, the unrighteous, the unholy, the profane, the blasphemer, persecutors. He came to save thieves and drunkards and harlots, the demon-possessed and the infirm. I want you to consider this thought. The man says this, it is manifest that he, referring to Christ, did not assume his condescending and mediatorial characters common to the world and expire on a cross to save the innocent or the righteous, but sinners, the ungodly, the justly accursed. So individuals of that description must be the only persons with whom, as a savior from eternal ruin, he has any concern. That's why we must understand that we are sinners. He saved them by his grace without any merit whatsoever from the condemnation of sin that they had before God. And when God works to save sinners, I want you to understand this. He changes them from what they once were into a new creation in Jesus Christ. All things, the Word of God says, are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, a salvation that doesn't mark a change in the life of a sinner is a lie. Every sinner that ever had the true grace of God superimposed upon his heart and mind is a different man from that day forward. There's no doubt in my mind about that. Those in the Scriptures that we know of and we've had witness of ourselves, those that come to Christ were so affected by Him that they repented of their sins and they identified with Him willingly, walked with Him, and desired to be like Him in their lives. One of the most devastating things that we experience as a child of God is sin. Having failed in some way when we commit sin, we are so grieved and we repent, we turn to the Lord. That's evidence of the Spirit of God at work in a child of God. Without Christ, you don't care. All you think is, I'm just not as bad as the other guy. I've talked to a couple of people around here, and as soon as they find out you're a Christian or pastor here, well, you know, I know I need to come, but you know, I'm not as bad as it's compared to righteousness. We're talking about people here, but we need to start seeing Him. And the only way you can see that is when He opens our eyes. A change takes place. Why? Christ told one that they had caught in the act of adultery. They brought her and hoped that the Lord would condemn her. And when they all got done, they all went away, condemned in their conscience for sin. He said to them, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And beginning from the eldest to the youngest, they, every one of them, without exception, walked away. Their conscience convicted them. They didn't know the Lord. It was their conscience under the law of God. But what did Jesus say to her that was justly condemned? Rightly so. What did He say? "Go and sin no more." A change must be in the life of the one that Christ works. In Acts 4:13, the Sanhedrin took knowledge of Peter and John that they had been with Jesus. Their lives were different. They weren't like the others in religious Israel. They weren't like them. They're obviously, they've been with Jesus. They could tell. One man says, "Once I was blind, but now I see." There's a difference that takes place when God works in the hearts of sinners. And concerning this one, Luke wrote of the prodigal. I want you to notice in chapter 15, he said, the father was relating to this his eldest son, "Thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." Now, I want you to think about what this parable is showing us. It shows us the great love of the Father for a sinner. "While he was yet a great way off, the Father saw him." Saw him fallen and in sin. Saw him. Loved him. Ran to him. Fell on him. And kissed him. And commanded a great robe to be put around him to dress him. All speaking of his love to that sinner, that prodigal, in Christ. Beyond question, Christ so invades the life of the sinner that the former manner of life is forsaken immediately. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, look at it. Ephesians 4, 22. He commands us, put off. You know, there's a word. You know, there's something that without Christ, folks can't do this. But there's a secret word here. Actually, two, if they're synonymous. Yield yourselves. You know, you had to have the Spirit of God in order to yield yourself to the Lord. And the other is following after. You follow after. That's what the children of God will do. They can follow after. But without Christ, you've nothing to yield to. There's nothing there but your old nature, and that's all you'll do until that day. In Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning the former conversation, the manner of life, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice that. It ought to be taking place. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1. Could be in the right book. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. But as he which has called you, if it's true, if you receive the effectual calling of God, we were referring to earlier, as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Not just some parts of our life, but all parts of our life. Sinners saved by the grace of God, now condemn in themselves what they had formerly loved. They're ashamed of what they once gloried in. In Romans 6, 21. Romans 6, verse 21. This is the way it is for the children of God. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? We're ashamed of what used to be. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold. So we talk about a change. Notice this. Behold, it's not like it used to be. The half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I take anything from any man by false accusation, and he used to. And now he's making restoration to those he's offended or hurt. That's a proper attitude of a child of God. If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. If it was $100, I made it with $400. I bless him for having done him wrong. But they may not have even known it. He knew it. He knew that he needed to make it right. That is the Spirit of God at work in the heart of a sinner. Whatever kind of sinner Zacchaeus was before Christ, he is no longer. He is a new man in Christ. Christ effected a change in him so that he could never be content, and neither will we, to return to a former and Christless manner of life. So, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. And it gives you the idea, from this day and forward, there's no end to this that has come to his house. He says, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. He is now a twofold son of Abraham. Not only was he a descendant physically of Abraham according to the flesh, but he was a descendant of Abraham through faith. For the Son of Man, it says here, and notice this as we close, the Son of Man is come to seek. That is, he's come to seek the lost. Are you lost? And to save. That is, he's come to save those that are perishing. To save that which is lost. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was destroyed in the fall of Adam, that which had become defiled and impotent, worthless, and dead. Have you understood this for yourself? I don't know. Your hearts, you alone have to be able to see this. Are you lost and apart from God? Do you see yourself as ungodly and caring nothing about the things of God? Are you without hope? You see an end that is doomed if something doesn't change, and you're hopeless to do anything about it, like the impotent man. Or do you see yourself accursed for sin, and justly so? Do you see that? That's important. Because that's the sinner that Christ came to save. In the last chapter of Revelation, verse 17, it says this: the Spirit and the bride say, come. Have you come? Have you a desire to come to Christ? Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, are you willing? Let him take of the water of life freely. Are you willing? Or are you righteous? God will accept you as you are. He's a good old boy upstairs. You know the way people talk about God? That's blasphemy. You're not as bad as the other guy. Well, God doesn't judge sinners like that. Absolutely not. You're innocent. You can't identify with yourself as a sinner before God. It's everybody else's fault. That's a big cue right there. If we can't accept the responsibility of ourselves, there's a problem. Everybody wants to deflect guilt. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's his fault. That fault. It's everyone else's fault. And you're perfectly content to go on your way. He didn't die for you. But if you see a difference, he came for you. This day, Jesus said, salvation is come to this house. Has Jesus come to you? Are you willing? Do you show that willingness? Do you believe in Christ? If you've never done that, I know 100%, beyond question, you will. Because he came to save you. That's the message. Thank you. Zacchaeus and the way that God saves.